As we continue our study this morning through the book of Hebrews, I would ask you to turn there in your copies once again to Hebrews chapter 10. I'd like to read through, starting in verse 26 through the end of the chapter, so if you would, please follow along as I read out loud to you. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle by both reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me and my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may also receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. Now this passage, admittedly, has been the cause of a great deal of consternation and difficulty, and I would like to address that as specifically and matter-of-factly as we can. First of all, we see that after having exhorted his brethren, as we considered last week, to hold fast their confession of faith, the Apostle Paul now takes aim at strengthening those exhortations to hold fast their confession of faith to perseverance by some weighty considerations, some weighty arguments. And he starts out by saying here in verse 26, "For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins." Now we worship God according to the historic Orthodox perspective that God has elected unto himself a people by an eternal decree. And so we reject the notion that someone can one day be a part of the household of the elect and the next day fall out of that party. But certainly there is meaning to this passage. And we have to come to understand this meaning. What is he getting at? "For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins." Paul is exhorting to perseverance and against apostasy by the descriptions he gives of the sin of apostasy. He is talking here about sinning willfully against the truth of which we have convincing evidence. The reason that you all are here this morning is because you see at least some convincing evidence. Some of you have a great deal of confidence and feel there is an overwhelming, compelling amount of evidence here. But at least there is some convincing evidence. This text, I admit, has been the cause of a great deal of distress, especially to sensitive souls who read here, "For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins." And this has caused so many a great deal of trouble. For who, even after their conversion, has not sinned willfully? Many have concluded that every willful sin after we have come under our initial conviction for sin, being a willful sin, is the unpardonable sin. But I would say that is an error. The sin that is being considered here is that sin that is a total and final apostasy. When men with a full, final resolution of their will despise and reject Christ as the Savior, the only Savior. The Holy Ghost is the only sanctifier. And the gospel as the only way of salvation. And they come to renounce the gospel. They come to despise the gospel. And they trample on it under their foot. And they do this after they have known it, after they have owned it by professing faith in Christ. And they continue to do it obstinately and maliciously with a great deal of hatred and delight in your discomfort. This is the great transgression of which the apostle refers here. And how do I get this? Why do I arrive at this conclusion? Well, look at the apostle Paul himself is trying to give illustration to what the meaning of this is. When he says in verse 28, anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He is drawing our attention back to something that he knows his audience is going to be very familiar with. Remember, who's his audience? Do we know who his audience is here in this book? Yes, we know who his audience is because of the name of this letter. It's the Hebrews, the Jews who would have had intimate, full familiarity with the Old Testament scriptures. And he says, anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. What is he referring to? It's something that his audience is aware of and familiar with so that they wouldn't have had to ask that question. Look with me at Numbers chapter 15, if you will. Numbers chapter 15. This is talking about, this 15th passage is in large degree talking about unintentional sins. But look at skipping down past those verses referring to unintentional sin. Look with me at verse 30. But the person who does anything presumptuously, whether he is native born or a stranger, that one brings reproach on the Lord, and he shall be cut off from among his people, because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment. That person shall be completely cut off. His guilt shall be upon him. We see the apostle calling attention to the fact that that person that rejected the law of Moses will be cut off. There remains no more sacrifice for such sins for the person who has utterly rejected the Word of God. In this case, the law of Moses, and the Apostle Paul is trying to draw an analogy, a connection between this passage and the one in Hebrews. There is no other Savior. Christ came to save sinners. But if you reject the way in which God has decreed and has provided for sinners to be saved, there is no other sacrifice for sin. They sin against the last resort. They sin against the last remedy for sin, the only remedy for sin. You know, there were some sins under the law for which no sacrifices were provided, that if you committed those sins, you were to be executed on the basis of two or three witnesses. Let's look at a passage here. Let's look at Deuteronomy 18. Look, for example, if you will, in that section which describes the prophets that God will send to his people speaking of the prophet, the Christ. Look with me, if you will, at beginning in verse 18. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. There wasn't any atonement for the unintentional kind of sin like we read about in Leviticus chapter 4, for example, where if a person was to sin unintentionally, he was allowed to go to the high priest and give a particular offering, and the high priest would take that offering, present it before the Lord on his behalf, praying that God would forgive that person and that person would be forgiven his sin. But this sin is one of those sins for which there was no temporal offering for sin, no possibility to escape its consequences. This person would surely die. And there's a whole list of these kinds of offenses for which a person would die without remedy in this life, in a temporal sense. Could that person have repented on his deathbed? Sure, as the people were casting stones at that individual and he was about to die and knew he was about to die, could he have repented of his sin, sought the Lord's forgiveness, and have been converted to faith in Christ at the moment of his death? Yes, we admit that's the case, but there was no remedy temporally. But the Apostle Paul, in this passage, is saying in Hebrews chapter 10 that for those who will not accept Christ, that they might be saved by him, there is no other refuge. There is no place for them to escape the coming eternal infinite wrath of God, that if they die in their unbelief, they will be cast into hell where there is suffering and torment forever and ever. There remains for them, as our text says in verse 27, only a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour his adversaries. The utter destruction that awaits all obstinate apostates and unbelievers at death and judgment when the judge will come will be met with a fiery indignation we see here, which will devour his adversaries. They will be consigned to that devouring fire and to everlasting burnings where there is eternal sufferings in hell. And some of the worst of that suffering, I am sure, will be in the conscience, will be in the mind, as that person remembers for all of eternity that they could have turned from their sin, that they heard that they ought to turn from their sin, and for the apostate, how much worse, because there was a time when they had actually professed to have owned Christ as their Savior, and they left Him. And that thought will echo inside the chambers of their mind for eternity. And so Paul is warning against apostasy here. Hold fast your confession we read last week. Hold fast your confession. And now he's trying to pour cement around the people's feet that they would not be moved from holding fast that confession by giving them these exhortations, these admonitions that if you don't hold fast your confession, if you are moved away from that faith in Christ, this is what you have to look forward to. A despair that is as eternal as hell. As we just read out of Numbers, when it was found out that there were those amongst the Jews who despised the law of God that was delivered to them through Moses, and they sinned presumptuously, when they were convicted by two or three witnesses, they were put to death. They died without mercy, Paul says here in verse 28. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Without mercy, regardless of how they cried for mercy at that point, if they had sinned presumptuously, and it was witnessed by two or three, and those people were willing to say they saw that person sin presumptuously, they were to be put to death without mercy. And granted, it was a temporal death. In other words, it's not that we don't believe any of those people could have been converted at the moment of their death, but they were put to death without mercy. And here is one of the things that we see, loved ones, that wise governors, and this applies to anyone who has any position or place of governing, and let's bring it home real close to ourselves, and remember that as parents, we ought to especially observe this and be careful to keep up the credit of our government and the authority of our laws by punishing presumptuous offenders, but only when there is good evidence to do so. And this is a frustrating thing, I'll grant you, that there are so many times as parents where we just simply can't get to the bottom of a thing. And so you have no choice but to let it go. But when you can, you have to. Why? So that the person under your government doesn't come to sin presumptuously to trample your laws and your government under their foot. And all governments at any level have to do this, or else lawlessness begins to take root. And lawlessness will infect the greater number very quickly, just like leaven leavens a lump of dough. And so those of you especially who are on the brink of starting families and so forth will be in short years to come. Take note of this, please. This is something that so many of us here, being converted, as our confession says, at riper years, learn so late. Teach your children. Teach your children to mind you from their infancy. Don't coddle them, as is our tendency, because we tend to be sentimental people. Oh, this is my little child. Look how cute he is when he's, you know, thumbing his nose at you or whatever else. Don't do that. It's bad. And you'll teach them eventually to cheat all law presumptuously, to sin against, to violate all law as presumptuously. And that's the last thing we want anyone to do when it comes to faith in Christ. And so we teach our children from the youngest age to be law-abiding, that they would be respectful of all law, so that when it comes to their faith in Christ, they would be especially concerned, especially rigorous in their law-abidingness. God ordained, even in Moses' law, which the apostle refers to here, a very heavy doom that would fall upon those who apostatized from the faith in Christ that they knew only in types and shadows. And if they suffered such a heavy doom that they were to be put to death on the basis of two or three witnesses, how much more so those who had come to at one time possess, own faith in Christ, at least in word. And the apostle is trying to apply this to the consciences of his listeners that they would judge how much worse the punishment of despisers of Christ must be than those who only despised the law of Moses after they had professed to know Christ. Does it not stand to reason that we can expect that the greatness of the punishment will correspond to the greatness of the sin? They have trodden the Son of God underfoot. To trample on an ordinary person shows a remarkable degree of rudeness, although it happens often. Don't we see people so often making fun of another individual? To make this other person look ridiculous in front of a group in order that, they would get a laugh from their pals. That is to trample a person under your feet. That is terrible. It is very rude. How much worse, though, is it to treat a person who is in a position of honor contemptibly? It's an intolerable offense. But to deal with the Son of God in that way must be the most severe sin and crime, and met with correspondingly in the most severe fashion. To trample upon this person, this Christ, this Son of God, is to deny that He is the Messiah. To trample His authority under your feet, to undermine His kingdom. And then to trample His servants as though they were nothing more than the offscouring of the earth. And that's what Paul is saying here. Recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. In other words, he's saying, you were amongst those who were trampled underfoot. You know what that's like. You know how much you would like to have had revenge on your enemies. How much more Christ, who is perfect and perfectly holy. What punishment can be too great for such men as would trample the Son of God under their foot? To have counted the blood of the covenant by which they were sanctified an unholy thing. That is the very blood of Christ. It is the blood of Christ with which the covenant was purchased and brought into effect. It was by the blood of Christ by which the covenant was sealed. It was by His own blood that Christ Himself was consecrated, set apart as the Savior of the world. It was by His blood that even the apostate for a time was sanctified. That is, they were baptized, visibly initiated into the covenant, brought in by baptism and admitted to the Lord's Supper, and thereby they were made somewhat holy. And here we would admit, wouldn't we, dear ones, that there is a kind of sanctification that a person can partake of and yet fall away eventually. They may be distinguished by those common gifts and graces that are common amongst common men. They may have been distinguished and had a distinction of an outward profession of faith by a form of godliness, by being very meticulous and punctilious about their Christian duties which they performed, loving, at least to our perspective, the privileges that came with being members of the body of Christ, and yet still they may fall away. Men who have seemed to have held the blood of Christ in high esteem, and yet at some point have come to account it as an unholy thing, no better than the blood of an evil man. How fitting that they would be destroyed with an everlasting destruction. And so the Apostle Paul, strengthens his exhortation to his audience. Hold fast your confession of faith. Be on the lookout and on the guard against apostasy. Do nothing that would weaken your profession of faith, nor each other's. Will you pray with me? Oh Father, we have sinned against you. We have not done everything we could to strengthen our own faith nor the faith in others. And we pray that you would forgive us for that. Help us, Lord, to strengthen our resolve to walk steadfastly in Jesus' footsteps and to encourage each other to do the same. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.